Life is so much more than that initial, oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. You can't segmentize. What Jesus is talking about in this passage is the three basic factors that constitute a Christian. And the problem that he touches on in dealing with these three basic factors that constitute a Christian, that great problem started in the Garden of Eden when man was involved in a three-way fundamental twist. And redemption must at least rectify the essential damage of the fall of man. The problem of loyalty. There can never be anything less than relationship of creature to creator. There can be no gradations in this. God must be God or he's nothing. And Jesus is God. And he must be God to you. That's what he meant when he said, "Except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." He wasn't talking about a head assent to doctrine. He was talking about an awareness in the soul that Jesus Christ is my God. And he can never be less than that. And anyone who suggests that he can be Savior without being God to the soul simply hasn't thought the issue through. For the first fundamental twist that occurred in the Garden of Eden was when man declared his independence of God and said, "I'll run my own show and I will be my own God." The problem is, you see, that man was the only creature of God without a built-in control system, and yet he was loaded with dynamics far and above any other creature that God made. But all those other creatures, much less endowed than man, operate on an inbuilt program system that God put there. And so you never see a dog try to marry a cow, or a horse fall in love with a cat. That'd be a little bit goofy anyway, wouldn't it? Let's make it dogs and cats and cows and horses, shall we? And yet people will cohabit with animals, and we call it bestiality. You can't feed a pig to death. He'll balance his own diet furthermore. But you got to invent Metrical and Weight Watchers to keep people from digging their graves with their teeth. You see, animals operate on an inbuilt instinctual control system. They do what they do because they're programmed that way. And so birds fly south in the fall and north in the spring, and you don't have to send them to school to learn the navigation bit of it. And they don't fly east or west and wouldn't know how if they tried. And a robin never builds anything different than a robin's nest and couldn't build an oriole's nest if its life depended on it. But here man is endowed with all the fantastic capacity of mind and will and appetite and emotion and life drives and no control system, because God was to be the control factor. And when man declared his independence and said, "Lord, I'll call on you when I need you, if I need you, in the meantime, get lost," he was left like a fantastic spaceship without any control. And all you have to do to prove it is just examine the size of the match that lit the fuse the last time in your heart. Maybe it was just something like someone's tone of voice, a dirty look, maybe a piece of hair in your soup, or the coffee too cold. Remember the time Jill and I had a battle royal over a, guess what, piece of tin. Two college graduates having a real knockdown drag out over what? A little saucepan, my favorite, which I was sure she had tipped out into the trash. Now, isn't that really sophistication for you? Fighting over what? A piece of tin. That's great. What do you fight over? What do you get teed off with? You discover that you've got dynamics inside of you that you can't handle. And when something strikes that particular match and lights that little fuse, man, if someone outside of you doesn't take control, buddy, watch out. Remember the time you got miffed at some prof? Because he did what? Sprung a test on you that you didn't deserve. I don't know. As simple as that. Man was designed, created. The purpose for his being was to be the revealer at the physical level, in a tangible universe, of the character, the nature of an invisible God. That through your personality and mine, there should be revealed at a level that a physical world can understand what an invisible God is all about. That's why Jesus, the second man, could say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." You have seen God in physical expression. You want to know what love is? God's love? Look at Jesus. And so at the heart there of this whole thing in the Garden of Eden, the first thing that was designed was that there should be relationship of absolute loyalty by creature to creator, man to God. And Jesus is saying in this verse, in this passage I read, unless I am absolutely first, I won't even bother to teach you. I won't even have any relationship. You see, discipleship is just another way of saying committed relationship. That's all. And by that, the teacher pledges himself to share with the learner that which he knows, so that that learner becomes, to some degree, a participant in, a sharer with, the life, the understanding, the gifts, the wherewithal of his teacher. I'm going to come back to that relationship thing, that loyalty bit. The second thing that happened in the Garden of Eden was that man, having turned from dependence upon the living God and turned to be loyal to himself, he, of course, lost all moorings for character. Because we inevitably become in character like that which we worship. And so the second great problem that started in the Garden of Eden was the problem of godliness versus ungodliness, or holiness versus unholiness. I put it in this whole realm of what we call morality, conscience, right and wrong. I don't like to use the word morality because we have sort of twisted that word to talk about things related to sex, and I'm not, that's only one little facet of it. This whole area of right versus wrong, that has got to become a part of us. Jesus cannot be our Savior if we are not prepared to be made holy. Now don't kid yourself. There are thousands of people who want to get to heaven who couldn't care less about having a godly life. And there are lots of other people who would like to be spiritual without being right or righteous. Remember, young people, you can't get to heaven unless you have in your heart a love for what heaven is all about. one of the interesting insights that the 16th of Luke gives us, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, is that old Dives, the rich man, who found himself in the hot place, discovered that while he wanted relief, there is no indication that he could have cared less about the kind of life Lazarus was enjoying over in paradise. There's a difference between wanting to avoid the unpleasant and wanting to enjoy that which is right. And the only people who will find themselves in heaven are people whose hearts have been brought in tune with the standards of heaven. And remember, when old Dives, having discovered there was no hope for relief in hell for him, he suddenly remembered he had five brothers who were arguing with the lawyers over the inheritance back home. I mean, the old man had left quite a wad. And some Philadelphia lawyers obviously had gotten in the act, and he says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to my five brothers." And what did he say? "Warn them not to come here. It's warm down here." But notice what he didn't say. He did not say, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus and warn my brothers to prepare to go and get ready to be fit to go to heaven." You see, unless your heart is brought into harmony with the character of God, not just brought into loyalty to Him as God, as a person, but brought into harmony with His character, heaven would be hell. I'll come back to that a little later. And so this basic problem of man and, let's call it character, for want of a better word, that was the second fundamental twist that occurred in the garden. The third one, man turned as the source of his life from the Creator to the creature. As though we turned from the sun as the source and said, "Forget the sun and I'll enjoy everything that the sun does here, the trees and the flowers and so on." Not realizing the source of it. Man turned to a perishing world, to a created world, as the foundation of and source of his blessing. It's sort of wrapped up in those words when Eve saw that the fruit was good to look upon, and pleasant to the taste, and desired to make one wise, she took of it. And man turned from the fountain of living waters to the broken cisterns of tangibles. But he did something more than that. He assumed this world was his. And so Jesus touches that in that 33rd verse in this chapter, that unless we will be brought to recognize and accept God's total ownership of things, there's no hope. A Christian is a person who worships Jesus Christ as his personal God. A Christian is a person who has been brought to both a turning from and hatred of everything that is evil, and a love of and committal to everything that is good, righteousness. A Christian, in the third place, is a person who has been brought to a recognition of and acceptance of God's lawful ownership of everything tangible in this life, including one's own body,
abilities, stuff. That means, oh, things like clothes and cars and pencils and bank accounts. Now, obviously, there is progression. That's where we get mixed up. A baby born yesterday is as much a person as a mature person, an adult. You are no more alive now than you were the day you were born. In fact, you're no more alive now than the day you were conceived. But there is development. And obviously, we don't get into the whole ball of wax, but remember this, that just like the oak is in the acorn, remember that that moment, that miracle occurred when you began the body of your mother, and nobody knew except God when that happened. Everything essential about you was determined in that second of time. Your sex, your basic physical characteristics, the essential personality traits, the color of your hair, the essential size of your physiognomy, and so on, were all determined. And the only thing that was added subsequent to that in the process of development prior to actual birth was the addition of nutrients to support cell multiplication, but nothing new was added. Did you ever write a treatise on the very, very profound subject of walking? How do you walk? You put one foot in front of the other. And it becomes a lifelong repetition of putting one foot in front of the other. And you never take more than one step at a time. Never. Even Olympic runners only take one step at a time, right? Try taking two steps at once. Isn't it profound how you walk? The only difference between the walk of a grown adult, big, strong field track man, and the little toddler is in the stability, the size or length, and consistency of those steps. That's all. So when we're talking about being a Christian, I'm not trying to make it complicated. I'm just trying to help you think a little deeper than is so often handed out, that somehow you get saved and then down the road you make up your mind whether you're going to mean business or not. It's perhaps the most fatal flaw in evangelism today that has doomed millions to hell because they've got a false security. They think they're saved and they haven't even started. And don't fall into that trap. If you go back into the writings of the old-timers, and I like to go back there, there's not been too much important written this side of 1900, frankly. Sorry about that. As much as you hate old writings, I hope you get into them. I mean important as far as the church is concerned, as religion, Christianity is concerned. You get back in there, and one of the major concerns the old-timers had was what they called, some of them put it in this word, an unsound bottom. The development of that kind of faith that was okay in the safe harbor of fair weather, but wouldn't stand the storms of the ocean once it got outside the harbor. They called it false hopes. A false security. The sort of thing we read about in Jeremiah 6, where Jeremiah kind of takes out after the priest. They have They've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. A slightly healed wound. A salved over conscience, but the work of grace not having gotten down at the heart of things. And I hope you're not thinking that somehow discipleship is an optional prerogative that you don't have to really be worried about, because after all, you'll still get to heaven just the same. All you'll lose by not being a disciple is a little bit of the frosting. There are a lot of people who think that. However, I'm saved, so I don't have to worry about this disciples thing. Discipleship is only for navigators. Poor people. You know. Let's get to business. What happened in the fall of man? Man turned from total loyalty to God. But deeper than that, here's what happened. He swallowed the devil's lie that said, God is evil. Eve, listen to me. I've been around a little longer than you, gal. Do you know you won't die? This God is a frank liar. And what's more, if you pay attention to him, you'll be the worse for it, because all he is doing by telling you not to eat of that fruit is keeping you down. Because if you'll eat that fruit, not only will you live, but you will become like him. So come on, Eve. Look after your own interests for a change. And she took the bait. And there came that deep twist. Now, what does it mean? If any man come unto me and hate not his own father, mother, brother, wife, children, yes, and his own life, what does it mean practically? How can you be loyal to someone you can't see? I found this a tough one because I found superficially it seemed to be in contrast. And in conflict with other passages, like husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and love them as much as you love yourselves. And if any man says that he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Or if I say I love God and don't love my brother, you know, I'm kidding myself. So what does it mean? Have you ever thought of what it really means to be loyal? Let's take an ambassador, for example, to France from the United States, State Department. What's his job? How does he prove his loyalty to the United States while he's over there in France? Does he do it by writing very warm and vibrant letters of loyalty to Secretary Kissinger? My dear sir, I want you to know that I salute the flag every morning and I'm one of your loyal ambassadors and you can count on me. I pledge allegiance every day to the flag. I suppose Kissinger would be impressed. What is the State Department, what is our government concerned about in our ambassador to France? Just one thing, that he be loyal to the United States interests in France, and more particularly to United States citizens in France. Have you ever thought about being loyal to the interests that God has in your life? Are you committed to what God is after in you? That's what it means to be loyal to Jesus. How did Adam demonstrate his disloyalty to God? He demonstrated it in the first instance by putting his wife above his Lord. When she brought him that luscious fruit that day and says, honey, this is great stuff, he says, dear, I'll join you. Instead of saying, Eve, you have sinned and I rebuke you and we're going to God and get this straight. And he transferred loyalty from loyalty to God to loyalty to his wife. What are you loyal to in your roommate at school? God's interest in your roommate or your good feelings and his good feelings so you have happy relationships? Forget this God business for the moment. And Joe, you're a great guy. Sorry you had to blow it on that test, but that's all right here. I'll help you out. See, are you committed to Jesus Christ's interests in your friends? Remember one day, I was only 13, and I had persuaded my older sister to let me drive the old Model T milk truck. Dad had just had the thing enameled, a beautiful new rich blue. Now, I was back in the days of Model Ts. She finally let me drive it, though I wasn't supposed to. And as I drove out of the lane, I turned right, and our mailbox was on a crooked post. Went like that, you know, turned over. And that old Model T had a way of turning too sharp if you weren't careful. We called it cramping. And I turned it too sharp, and all of a sudden I heard it. The whole length of that panel, one corner of that mailbox, and I got out, we stopped, looked, and there it was. Right across the whole side of that thing. And I said to my sis, "Don't you tell Dad." Now, my dad only weighed 225, and he was an old-time believer in the Board of Education being thoroughly applied to the seat of learning. And I respected my seat of learning. I like to sit once in a while. The difficulty was I was running the milk route that year with Dad. We had to take each boy 1 year, you know, out of school to run the milk route. "Don't you tell Dad." And I swore her to secrecy. Well, Dad, he had ways of being preoccupied. And for 3 days, he didn't see it. I was beginning to breathe easier. Until about the third day, as we parked in town, he got out and he came around to the right side of the old milk truck, and suddenly he saw it. "Hey, Fred, look at this." I got out and I said, "Yeah, look at it." I said, "Imagine, some character must have took a knife and gone the whole length of... Boy, how mean can you be? Man, the nerve of some people." Dad swallowed it. He took the whole bit. Man, I got over that one. Except the next day, guess what? That sister. "Hey, Fred, have you told Dad?" "Told Dad? What do you think?" "Look, buddy, if you don't, I'm gonna." "Oh, knock it off." "You know, it's not right to lie. And if you don't tell Dad, I'm going to." What was she doing? She was being loyal to God's interests in her kid brother. It was as simple as that. You see it? What are you loyal to at those levels where it really counts? You see, it's easy to be loyal to someone up in the blue yonder because we're not touched at that level. We're only touched at those levels where life really meets us, and life meets us the closest and the most vividly where we come the closest to people. We don't usually have problems with our yards and with our dogs and things like that, little problems, but the real problems are people. What are your loyalties at that level? Jesus Christ was loyal to his Father's interests in his disciples, and because he was so loyal, he could one day in Matthew 16 turn to Simon Peter and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, I'm sure he said it in a tone of love, but he said it. How have you demonstrated your loyalty to Jesus Christ at the level where you meet life for you? That's the great battle, and young people, it's not solved by a momentary decision. It's a battle that you go through as the Holy Spirit brings it home to you, and it particularly is a conflict in its keenest focus during your particular age level in life for you college students. This is one of the great climactic battles that the soul struggles with. Is he committed to God in his relationships, or is he committed to good feelings and the things that will make for niceness? And for Jesus Christ in his loyalty to his Father, the crunch came again and again and again. At life level. And finally, it came so keenly that he was simply hung up on a tree to be gotten rid of. He was so loyal to his Father, they couldn't stand him. That leads to the second great problem and battle area. The second major twist factor that occurred in the Garden of Eden, this whole problem of character or godliness. It's put in the words of verse 27, except a man, how's it read, whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. What does that mean?
That's a very interesting verse. Your cross is not your problem.
What is the cross? The cross for Jesus Christ, from the human point of view, was the simple price that he paid for doing what was right. Remember that the will of God is always the right thing. Spirituality, the will of God, is never different from that which is right for the moment. So rather than talk about being spiritual or talking about finding the will of God, why don't you start saying, what's the right thing for me to do at this point? I don't hear much said about that. It sounds better if you say, I want to know the will of God. Like one time I was on my knees praying, and the Holy Spirit seemed to say, get off your knees and go tell your wife you're sorry. And I said, but she was wrong and I was right. Yeah, but your spirit was wrong. Yeah, but if I go and say I'm sorry, she'll run the show. Never mind who runs the show. Get off your knees and go say you're sorry. Don't talk to me anymore till you get this squared away. Yeah. What was God doing? He was just telling me that I was supposed to do the right thing, and the right thing is to say you're sorry when you've been wrong, that's all. Now, is that very profound? I was down in East Africa one time visiting a revival center in Rwanda and Uganda, that part of East Africa, and one of the dear African brethren, he was in charge of 400 churches. He said, you know, Brother Fred, the hardest two words we've had to learn down here are the two little words, I'm sorry. Isn't that fantastic? Did you ever have a struggle with just saying I'm sorry? Why, some people would die first. That's just the trouble. They won't die so they can't say it. Now, the reason Jesus was nailed to the cross was they couldn't stand him because all he did was do the right thing. He was always doing what was right. He just loved everybody, including his Father. He told the truth. He helped the poor. And he told the scroungers what was wrong with them. He penetrated through the hypocrites and said, you guys are a bunch of sham. You're phonies. That was saying what was right. And they loved him for it, didn't they? He just did what was right. And the price he paid was the cross. Now, from God's point of view, of course, there's another dimension to that. And don't get me wrong. He was on that cross as the substitute for our sins.
He was there instead of you and me. And that cross was the place of propitiation, the place of sacrifice. I know that. But I'm talking about this other level, this other approach, this other dimension. From the human point of view, he's not fit to live. We love God until this character came along and said, I'm God. We don't want that kind of a God. So get out of here. Away with such one, he's not fit to live.
He paid a price for doing what's right. So he says, that's exactly the thing that will happen to you. You've got to be prepared to pay the price for doing what's right. To be a godly person will cost you something. Character costs. You weren't born with character. You're born with personality, but not character.
And character is formed by a series of choices. And what Jesus is saying, I won't be your master. You can't be my disciple.
There's nothing I can do for you unless you are prepared to let me deal with character. Because the problem with man, after the problem of disloyalty to God, the second problem is this whole problem of right and wrong. Man is a sinner, and he loves it. John 3:19-20. This is the condemnation that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that practices evil hates the light, and comes not to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. Now, don't hand me some nice pious talk that you just love to be forgiving to everybody. Or that you just love to love the unlovely. Or that you just love to go the second mile. Or that you just love to tell the truth when you're going to get clobbered for it. There's a difference between wanting God's blessings and all the goodies that he gives. And if you examine most of the choruses, they relate to goodies. If you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come in your heart. Of course, everybody wants joy. How to be happy though married. It's the title of a book back there on the table. Everybody wants happiness. A couple came to a marriage counselor one day. A guy was a Christian, and the fellow said, sir, we're not very happy as a couple. He said, well, that's not so important. Really, it isn't very important that you're happy as a couple. The important thing is that you're doing what is right. They nearly dropped their teeth. Which are you concerned about, being a happy student or being a godly student? I don't see anything all that exciting about a foggy morning. And I don't think God says I have to be on cloud nine just because the fog's in the sky. But he does say I have to do what's right. The difference, you see, between character and feelings. And so God can't do anything. Christ simply will not attempt. He can't be Savior if we're not prepared to let him save us from the thing that separates us from God. Sin.
I like to call this the battle of the little red flag. Some people might call it the battle of the buzzer. You know, there are two Bibles, and they are identical. There is the written Bible, which you carry around and read and study. But the essence of that book is written on your conscience, your heart. We call it conscience. Did you know that? That you really don't need all that much instruction out of this book to tell you what's right and wrong because you already know it. The first lie I ever told, I knew it was wrong when I said it. I remember having told. I was about 5 or 6. And mother had baked a cake and left it on the kitchen table. It was an afternoon, and I didn't know anyone was around. And I saw that cake in the beautiful you know, chocolate frosting going down the sides, and I took one look, I looked around, and I swiped some of that. I didn't know I left my calling card behind. It was delicious, and I ducked out the door, and that evening Mother said, "Fred, did you get into that cake?" "No." I knew it was wrong when I opened my mouth. The Bible says people are willfully ignorant of God's laws. Nothing wrong with your conscience, you just sit on it too much. What do I mean, the price of doing what's right? For two summers when I was in Bible college, I taught Bible down in the mountains of Virginia, way back in Appalachia, before there were roads to speak of back in there. The second summer, I kind of got fond of those people. I knew when I finished school the next spring, I would go across to the West Coast, and so I, just offhandedly, I said to some of those dear people down there in those hills, "Before I go west next spring, I'll come down and see you." Went on back to school for my third and final year in Philadelphia. And the next spring, as I was making my plans, I had relatives in Ohio, near Toledo, and my family in Kansas. I hated to travel. I was going to take a train straight across, stop in Ohio, stop in Kansas, and get on across to Los Angeles. Letters were written, plans were made, everything, except one morning I was reading my Bible, and in Psalm 15, it talks about the kind of person who has fellowship with God. And it says, among other things, this kind of person swears to his own hurt and changes not. And I said to myself, whatever does that mean? Swear to his own hurt and change not. Oh, keeps a promise even if it costs itself. Oh, no, no. I'll come down and see you next spring. No. Back in those hills? I can't. I haven't seen my relatives in Ohio for 3 years. Well, if I go down there, I'll have to hitchhike in, I'll have to go by bus. I won't be able to see my relatives. I'll come down and see you. Keeps a promise, even if it costs him something. And that little red flag began to go like mad. I argued, I fussed, I rationalized, but there it stood. Wouldn't change. Finally, okay, dear Aunt so-and-so, sorry, plans have changed, can't come. And old Rennick taking himself down into those hills. For what? Just keep a promise. See what I mean? Cost you something. Has me. Cost me a lot. All kinds of things. Down through the years. Are you committed to this whole subject of doing what's right? We were chatting one day. My daughter was a senior in high school. She went to one of the big high schools in Detroit at that time, about 5,000 students in the day school, 3,000 in the evening school. We had a girl staying with us, and she was regaling us that particular evening with the stories of her high school days when she used to, you know, cheat on tests and this sort of thing. She was one of these gals who escaped every responsibility in life and took the fun road constantly. And as she recounted these, I turned to my daughter and I said, "You never did that." And her face fell. I said, "When did this happen?" "Last week." How many classes? 5. What you going to do about it? Get it right. When you going to start? Tomorrow. Great. It cost her something. She went back to her teachers in her classes. Just one gal in a school of 5,000 students. And you know what? Now, she was just a very ordinary gal. Bright-eyed, happy, free. Nobody ever suspected she was a preacher's daughter. She didn't have the look. You know what I mean? She was perfectly normal. She even cheated on exams. And to her absolute amazement, every one of those teachers
non-Christians, one an atheist, ordinary, typical across-the-board secular people, disappointed, hurt. What, you? We thought there was one we could trust. See, involved in being a Christian is this deep-seated issue. Are you committed to that which is basically right? Or are you committed to that which is convenient to your interest? Whatever. See what I'm saying?
Third problem, verse 33. This one relates to the whole question of ownership.
This is still God's world. Psalm 24:1, the earth is God's, the fullness thereof, and everybody that lives in it. Every person in this world belongs to God, and everything about it. Total ownership. It's God's world. But He's loaned it to us.
Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, or a potential one if you're not a Christian? You're not your own. You bought the price. There's a difference between God owning things and those whom He owns acknowledging that ownership.
So every unsurrendered person in the world is a living rebel. You are not yours. Your mind isn't yours. Your time isn't yours. Your things aren't yours.
Everything is His. And the Bible makes it clear that we will give an accounting to Him for the way we have handled the stuff He's loaned to us. And here's the tragedy. This is the heart of the problem in the prodigal son. He considered the inheritance that belonged to him as his totally, when in the Orient or the Mideastern culture in which that story was laid, things never moved out of the family, except girls. They moved into another family and became an enriching factor in that family.
But nothing ever moved out of the family. And so while the inheritance belonged to the boy, and he properly said, "Father, give me that portion of the inheritance which belongs to me," it really belonged to the family, and it was his only by virtue of relationship, and it was, should have been handled and used for the good of the family.
And the fatal flaw was that he regarded the stuff as his own. And that's where our flaw comes. That when man turned from God, he regarded this world as his, and it became his enemy. For man's sake, God cursed the whole thing and brought in beetles and bugs and thorns and thistles and briars and famines and floods. For man's sake. So man would discover, hopefully, that this was a broken cistern that he was relating to, a thing that wouldn't hold water, empty, having forsaken the fountain of living waters, having turned to worship and serve the creature, and considering this is good. I'll never forget the tremendous way this thing swept over me when I was traveling in Colombo, Ceylon. I was stopping in Colombo on my way to India, and I had a tour of Colombo, the capital of Ceylon. And I saw the remnants of British Empire, the jungle taken over. And you get this fantastic impression as you see the great things of the world as they begin to decay. The beautiful Taj Mahal, just a shadow of its former glory. Everything man turns to touch. He calls it permanent, but it's always temporary. But we grab it and we hang on to it. And Jesus said, "If you will not
sign over the title deed and acknowledge my total ownership, there's nothing I can do." Because we worship what we cling to.
And until we fully and develop in our recognition of His ownership, and that becomes a practical reality lived out in daily living, we're tied. We're held. This is all wrapped up in that word that Jesus said, "Seek ye not Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. After all these things the nations of the world seek after, and the whole of the world is madly rushing for things, stuff, then they panic when there are shortages. Each grabbing for things. Notice the Lord Jesus. Three things about Him. The amazing wonder of His loyalty to His Father. Whether that was in a carpenter shop at Nazareth, whether it was moving about in His ministry, or whether it was saying, "My time has come, Father, I walk to that cross." Notice the total commitment to character. Which of you convinces me of sin? I do always those things that please the Father. My love is to do the things that please Him, to finish His work. His heart was in love with godliness. And notice His total freedom from things. One day He could sit down at a banquet. The next day He was perfectly happy if all He had was a handful of barley rubbed out as they picked it from the fields. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head, and it didn't bother Him. Lord of the universe, He clung to none of it. See, when you're free, everything becomes your servant. Until you're free, you're a slave to everything. There are a lot of you kids slaves to your taste buds. There are others who are slaves to sheets and pillows. Others are slaves to clothes. Others are slaves to cars. Maybe your little treasure is just those little bottles across your dresser, gals. You know what I mean? Fantastic what we get enslaved to. And redemption has to set us free from a perishing world. Or like Lot's wife, who turned to a pillar of salt because her heart was in Sodom and what it represented. Not the evil, but the things she had back there, including family. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. Until Christ sets us free from this world, we'll perish with it. We'll go where our heart is. That's why John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Okay, just one closing thought. I skipped a section in this passage. Two pictures Jesus paints, one of a builder and one of a general. The builder, he pictures, he says, what guy who is a contractor will ever go out here and start a project without knowing he's got enough money to finance the thing? He'd be kind of a stupid guy who would pour the footings and then would have to call a halt to the whole project, and there it would be a monument to his folly. Or what general is stupid enough to start in knowing he's hopelessly outnumbered by the enemy and go to war unless he knows and is pretty sure that with his handful of picked and tried and trusties, he can win against all that horde of mercenaries? People don't usually start wars with the pre-planned thought of running up the flag of truce, do they? No. Jesus said, "I am the builder. I am the general. I have determined to build a temple not made with hands, nor with brick and mortar, a living temple. I am the foundation of it. It's going to be completed. It will be built with living stones, made out of men and women who have paid the price of total relationship. I am the general who's declared war on the hosts of hell. Sure, we're hopelessly outnumbered. But I am going to win because my soldiers will be those who are totally committed. You've always heard this passage as a call for you to pay the price. There's no price you can pay or cost. He's already paid it. He's going to get it done. One of the most assuring things in my own mind is that God will accomplish His work. The great program of redemption that began before eternity opened up. Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. That plan was begun back in those mystic regions or reaches of eternity past.
That will be completed. So I don't have to get uptight about me doing the job.
The only thing I have to be concerned about is being in relationship. And as He does that great work in my heart and in yours, the work of developing a functional loyalty, the work of developing godliness of character, the work of developing a freedom from a perishing world, so my values and my attachments and my heart are not wrapped up in those things that are seen and tangible, but like Paul, the things that are unseen are eternal, and my heart is there in those eternal values. I have full confidence
that letting Him do that work, He will lead us in our involvement with this great building and battle in which He, the architect of the ages and the master general, is involved. Now, young people and older ones, these are struggles you'll go through. You don't get the issue of loyalty settled just by saying so. It'll be hammered out in life. And the battle of morality isn't settled just by saying, I'm going to be a good boy or girl. It is battled out as you face life choices, where everything in you will scream, I've got to have that, and everything in you says, that is wrong, this is right, and God wins. And your character is formed as by His grace, He swings you over to the right choice, and you say no to the evil, and yes to the right, at cost. And it will be a battle to go through the process of becoming free from that heart attachment to stuff, where you're able to let it go. We brought a few things home from China, and we like them, and we have a little bit of silver around, you know, spoons and stuff. And we've had a dear lady work for us. Her name is Nancy. She's in her 70s now. She's been with us for about 14 years. She's a dear lady who does things her way. And one day, as a good Australian wool sweater came out of the laundry, shriveled into a little mat. For Nancy can't tell the difference between wool and nylon, and how that sweater ever got down the tube, I don't know. And then one of our favorite Chinese things got broken. And then a silver spoon down the garbage grinder. And I said to Jill, must we always go this? And then the washing machine overloaded and stuff. And she says, well, dear, you make the decision. If you want me to hover over these things, I'll be glad to. I don't like to see them go down any more than you. But remember, if I spend my time hovering over some bits of china and silver coffee spoons and a washing machine, there will be some more homes that will break up. You make the decision. I'll do whatever you say, dear. So So I decided some things were probably more important than a little Chinese vase and a silver coffee spoon and a laundry machine, a washing machine. Values. Okay, thanks for your patience. I've gone over time again.